Hopefully we're not going to have a repeat of some of last week's technical difficulties. So, has God ever messed up your day? Things going along really well and then stuff happens. And we start to ask ourselves, well, is God really in control? Or the other hand, we say, did I do something wrong and I'm being punished? Let me put the question the other way. Put it in a more positive light, I guess. Have you ever wondered about coincidences? How God just seems to, or fate or whatever, just seems to bring stuff together at the right moment, perhaps in a miraculous, certainly unexpected way? Are these answers to prayer? I'll give you an example. A couple weeks ago, we had the Puget family here from France, and Pierre Puget spoke to us on the Sunday. Afterwards, we had a barbecue at our house, and we had the Pugets over, and Pascal Gassigna was just back from Toronto on Saturday night, so I said, well, Pascal, why don't you come along too? And just at the last moment, he speaks French, so maybe he'll feel more at home, I don't know. And so Susan Puget and Pascal are talking on our back deck, and Susan says, well, I used to, I've spent some time in Africa. Where are you from? Democratic Republic of the Congo. Oh, really? What part? Eastern Congo. Really? What city? Goma. Goma, you must be Tutsi. Yes, I'm a Tutsi. How did you know about Tutsis? Well, when I was working with World Vision in Africa many years ago, my best friend was a Tutsi from Goma. Really? What was her name? So-and-so. I can't remember what the name was. And he says, well, I've known so-and-so. Her and I were colleagues at a mission hospital in Lubumbashi in southern Zaire at the time. And I worked with her for 25 odd years. And she says, really? I have lost contact with her many years ago, and I've been praying for her ever since, and praying for the opportunity to be reconnected with this girl because we were such good friends. And he said, well, she's alive and well, and she, and actually, I can't, it slipped my mind what country she's in, with Rwanda or Kenya or one of those. And he says, I'll give you her email address. After all these years, to meet on the back porch of our house, somebody from the DR Congo and somebody from France just come together. And it makes a connection. Friend of mine, or I don't know if he coined this phrase, but I've heard this phrase, God incidences. Instead of coincidences, God incidences. We're going to be continuing our summer tour through the Bible today. Today I want to look at an incident that took place on the desert road from Jerusalem to Gaza between a man named Philip. He was one of the first deacons of the church in Jerusalem, and an unnamed Ethiopian government official. And I want us to see today how God kept disrupting the life of Philip. In human terms, we'd say messing it up. His day kept getting messed up. But we're going to see how God used this disruption to bring together an important coincidence. And the origins of that coincidence are lost in obscurity. But he brought together an important coincidence. So open your Bibles to the book of Acts. To the book of Acts. And probably start at the beginning of Acts. And allow me to set the scene. Acts chapters 2 to 7 describe the birth of the church, following the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2, we see the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon the believers who were gathered for the feast of Pentecost. And Peter spoke to the crowd, of about the vast crowd that was gathered there, and about 3,000 people were converted in one day. And in Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. What a great time to have been a Christian. What a great time to have been a Christian. There's signs and wonders, tremendous worship, sweet fellowship, love and generosity. In fact, in Acts chapter 6, the church, it gets so large that the apostles appoint 7 men to look after the needs of the widows that were joined to the church. And these were the first deacons. And in chapter 6, verse 7, it says, "So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." But we also see increasing opposition from the Jewish leaders, and it culminates in the arrest of one of the deacons, a man named Stephen. And Acts chapter 7 is Stephen's testimony before the Sanhedrin, his testimony about Christ before the Jewish council. And Stephen's speech so enrages them that they drag him outside the city and stone him to death. But it doesn't end there. If we go to chapter 8, starting in the second half of verse 1. "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison." So the church is scattered. Those who don't get out of town quickly enough are arrested and imprisoned. That's not something we're used to in this country. Can you try to imagine an angry mob breaking into your house and dragging you off to prison, beating you on the way, forcing you out of town? You've got no place to go. No one else will take you in. All your friends have been forced out of town too. It's not fair. Isn't that what we'd say? What about my rights? Why would God allow such a thing? But you know what? That happens all over the world today. We just have to look at the persecuted church bulletins on our bulletin board next door. But notice the believers' reaction. Verse 4 of chapter 8. "Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city." See, God was far ahead of the events. It was God turned a tragedy into opportunity. And if we were to read on in the chapter, we'd see that the apostles in Jerusalem sent Peter and John to Samaria to help out with the work and to help get the church established there. So there's this mighty work that's happening in Samaria, and Philip is right in the thick of it. And no doubt he was quite busy. But then God steps in and upsets the apple cart again for Philip. And we jump down to verse 26 of Acts chapter 8. "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" We'll stop right there. So once again, we see Philip involved in this really fruitful work, and God says, "Go." But what about the work? Go. Now, Philip knows where he has to go. He knows where he has to go. We've got a little map up here we'll have a look at. There's Jerusalem down here. Samaria is up here. It's kind of a district north of Judea. So Philip's up here in Samaria. That's the city of Samaria. And God says, go down to the Gaza Road. And so there's a road from Jerusalem. It goes down in this area here where Gaza is. The southern part of that road is where it drops into the desert. And so he goes down and he says, go down onto the desert part of the road. So he knows exactly where on the road, or at least approximately on the road, where he has to go. But he doesn't know why. God just says, go. Doesn't know why. So he steps out in faith, and he's trusting that God's going to work out the details and show him the why when it's the right time. In verse 27, so he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Now, this guy is a long way from home. Hopefully you can make out that map of Africa and the Near East, Middle East here, and Eastern Asia. About here is where Philip and the Ethiopian are. Ethiopian is in charge of all the treasury of the Queen of Ethiopia. Ethiopia at that time, this is where it is, modern Ethiopia. This is the country of Sudan. But the Ethiopian Empire at that time extended all the way into Sudan. And the Queen of Ethiopia had her court at the great turn of the Nile on an island called Miror, right about here. 2,500 kilometers approximately by land along the trade routes from the capital of Ethiopia to Jerusalem. Each way, 2,500 kilometers by land. This guy's a long way from home. A round trip of 4 to 6 months, depending on how long he stayed in Jerusalem or whatever other stops he made along the way. So let's carry on. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you are reading? Philip asked. How can I? He said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And the eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture. And we're going to read from Isaiah chapter 53 in a second. The most messianic, probably the most messianic chapter in the whole of the Old Testament. It's a chapter that we often read from in the Lord's Supper. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Now, we don't know exactly what Philip said, but based on these two verses from Isaiah 53, I can imagine that Philip started to explain why Jesus was likened to a sheep led to the slaughter. God's lamb of sacrifice. I can imagine he had to explain why was he silent? Because Jesus came to die, not to defend himself before the courts of men. Why did he have to die? Because of sin. Why is there sin? And very soon you find yourself back at the opening chapters of Genesis, and we find out about man created in the image of God. We find man is created for the purpose of relationship with God and with each other. And that means we have the ability to choose. And one of those choices, we are tempted in one of those choices to exercise that choice to disobey. We just sang the song, Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Adam and Eve chose to disobey, and sin entered in, and we have the fall of man, the impaired relationship. And then I can imagine that Philip would have taken him through the plan of salvation as it was revealed, as God revealed it through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Imagine he would have taken him to the law, God's holy standards, and our inability to keep the law. Imagine he would have taken him to the whole purpose of the temple worship, the blood sacrifice. In fact, that's why the eunuch was there, to worship at the temple. And then imagine he would have taken him to the fact that God himself provided a Savior, God incarnate, Jesus Christ the Son, who came as a baby and died on the cross, the Lamb of Sacrifice. And then the resurrection, that it was impossible for death to keep the author of life dead. The forgiveness of sins for those who come under the covering of his blood, those who accept Christ as Savior, and new life in Christ. This highlights an important truth about the Bible, that the Bible is a complete story. The 39 books of the Old Testament all point toward Christ. Isaiah 53 happens to be probably the most messianic of them, but they all point towards Christ and the cross. As Jesus said in John 5:39, these are the scriptures that testify about me. These are the scriptures that testify about me. And that's why 2 weeks ago, when we looked at Jesus on the road to Emmaus, it says that Jesus, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And George Bodie reminded us last week that the Bible is a unified document, both the Old and the New Testament. They're a unified document. They all point to Christ, and they all point to the salvation in him. So clearly, the Ethiopian, like the disciples in Emmaus, he had his mind open to the truth of the gospel. In verse 36, it says, as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And some translations will add verse 37. Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And the eunuch answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. We usually baptize in the context of the local church, under the authority of the elders, after proper instruction and examination. And that's quite proper. That's quite appropriate. But here, there is no church. There are no elders, not even apostles. It's simply one believer baptizing another. And it reminds us that although baptism is an important part of the normal Christian life, there's nothing mystical about it, nothing magical about it. It's simply an outward expression of what God has already done in the heart of a believer. The work is God's, not man's. And so the Ethiopian's baptism was no less valid than one that was done in a church setting, witnessed by family and friends. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus, and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. So Philip goes on to other work. So down here, somewhere on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza, and then he goes on to Azotus, about 35 kilometers north of Gaza, near the coast, and he works his way up the coast and eventually settles here in Caesarea, which is in the northern part of the province of Judea, coastal port city in the north. We hear no more about Philip for several years. One of hundreds, perhaps thousands, of disciples who are faithfully preaching the word, faithfully serving and spreading the word of God throughout the world. Until in Acts chapter 21, we won't turn there, we find Philip and his four daughters. Don't know what's happened to his wife, but his four daughters are there. They're all actively serving the Lord. And we find them hosting Paul and his companions who are on their way back to Jerusalem several years later. I want to take a look at Philip. Quick look at Philip and each of these two men in turn. First of all, we have Philip the opportunist. Now, we usually understand the word opportunist in a negative way. We think of someone who's ready to take advantage of another person's misfortune for personal gain. Take advantage of another person's misfortune for the purpose of personal gain. But I want us to take a different perspective on the word opportunist. Someone who is willing to take advantage of life's circumstances, not for personal gain, but for God's glory. Take advantage of life's circumstances, not for personal gain, but for God's glory. Now Philip, he was among the first of appointed deacons. He had an important and a thriving ministry in Jerusalem. And then persecution strikes, and there's imprisonment and exile. But rather than focusing on his own misfortune, getting thrown out of town, he takes advantage of the opportunity to share Christ with a new group of people. And we know it. It's kind of interesting to note that Jesus has already laid the groundwork for the preaching of the gospel in Samaria. Already laid the groundwork for this ministry in John chapter 4. It talks about the Samaritan harvest there, and the woman at the well. The last thing Jesus told his disciples before his ascension was, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria," and note, "and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So Philip, he's prepared to take advantage of the opportunity that's presented to him by the hardships of being thrown out of town, being scattered. He's prepared to take advantage of that, and he's stepping out in faith. And he's trusting in faith. He's trusting that God has, not only is he baptized in the Holy Spirit, not only is God living within him, but God has already gone to prepare the way, and he's trusting that. And then just as the ministry is starting to take off in Samaria, the Holy Spirit sends Philip to Gaza. So he leaves a thriving work behind. There's large crowds, lots of stuff to happen, and he goes into the desert to meet one man. Large crowd over here, and God says, go and meet one man. Does God really know what he's doing? You know, if you were to look at it in terms of just pure economics, which one makes more sense? Does God really know what he's doing? But Philip doesn't ask that question. You notice he doesn't ask that question. He trusts that God does know what he's doing. And he's ready to take advantage of the situation and ask the right question. Not to question God, but to ask the question, the right question, to the seeker. Because he recognizes that that God has brought that seeker across his path. It's God who brought him there. So he's ready to answer, not only ask the right question, but then to answer the seeker's question. And Philip is simply following the example of Jesus on the Emmaus Road, as Paul brought to us 2 weeks ago, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets. You don't need to be an apologist. You don't need to be a philosopher. You don't need to be an evangelist. You don't even need to be a teacher. For a spiritual seeker, the Word of God brings life into sharp and sometimes sudden focus. Scripture makes plain both the need and the solution. The need and the solution. That's why it's called the good news about Jesus. So that's Philip the opportunist. I'd like to have a look at the Ethiopian seeker now. What do we know about him? Well, first thing we know is that he's a eunuch. A eunuch would be a slave, probably a lifelong slave, who had been emasculated. That was not uncommon in pagan courts. It ensured that the servants weren't distracted by the king's harem, or in this case, by the queen. He was a high official. He was the treasurer. Could even have been the prime minister. He was obviously trusted enough to be allowed to undertake a pilgrimage away from his duties for several months. He's not a Jew, but he's a Gentile convert. And he's gone up to Jerusalem to worship. Perhaps he went for the Feast of Pentecost, which we would have read about in Acts chapter 2. But what are the circumstances that brought this spiritual seeker to this point? Now, it's always dangerous to read into Scripture. It's called eisegesis, as opposed to exegesis, which is taking stuff out of Scripture. It's always dangerous to read into Scripture. But there are some logical conclusions that we can draw from what we've been told. Despite the fact that he's both a Gentile and he's a eunuch, both these things would give him second-class status under the law of Moses. Both of those facts would give him second-class status under the law of Moses. There is something that still attracts this man to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's something that tells him that here is real spiritual truth. Here is truth. Here is real spiritual life. Now, we can't imagine, we don't want to speculate, all the things that brought this man into contact with the law of Moses and how far back that might have gone. And what brought him into high position in the court of Candace, into the government, not unlike Joseph and Daniel before him. And brought him to the point where he not only gained the trust of the queen that she would put him in charge of all her treasury, but also be granted favor enough with the queen that she would give him leave for an extended period of time. Now, was it that he had just was such a good administrator, he had such a good civil service he'd put together so that he could go away? We don't know. But we do know that he had an appointment with Philip on the road to Emmaus. Philip just happens to come by. And he just happens, sorry, I said road to Emmaus, the road to Gaza. Philip just happens to come by. He just happens to read from Isaiah 53. And Philip just happens to be asking the right questions. And later on, Paul would tell the Athenians this: from one man, he being God, made every nation of men, and that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that man would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. God determined the time and the place, all the circumstances of his life, as well as Philip's, right up to that point. It's interesting to note that Ethiopia is the only country in Africa with a consistent Christian witness that goes back to the times of the apostles. And tradition attributes that witness to this incident in Acts chapter 8. And it's interesting to think that perhaps because of Acts chapter 8, we have Tadlich living with us and amongst us today. There's a 2,000-year-old coincidence. You ask Tadlich about Acts chapter 8, and she'll tell you that's a story that warms her heart considerably. So we have Philip the opportunist for the Lord, life continually disrupted by circumstances, and the Ethiopian, whose circumstances God has skillfully maneuvered up to this point where he meets Christ on the road to Gaza. So what? What's that got to do with us today? We have to ask the so what question all the time. Last week, as I was preparing this message and studying, front doorbell rings. I never liked the front doorbell ringing because I usually figure that's somebody who wants to sell me something. But anyways, coming around, I could see that it was a worker from the house next door. And this gets another flag up in my mind because I'm not happy with this house next door. It's been a blight in our neighborhood ever since we moved in. It's been unoccupied for most of that time. Little shady dealings going on and sometimes not so legitimate workers there, and never seems to pass inspection. And these guys are always knocking on the door and asking if they could borrow power or borrow water or get a drink or something. And it's kind of irritating. But I just can't say I'm not here. It'd be like lying. So I open the door, yes. And this guy starts to apologize for the fact that he's had to borrow power from me because his boss is kind of crooked and shady and all this, and he's just really sorry. He wants to, oh, okay. And I'm still kind of thinking in my mind, okay, yeah, just agree with him and everything else. You got work to do. I've got a message to prepare here, and I'm getting kind of uptight, and I haven't got time to spend with this guy. And it's like God is saying in my head, Frank, what's the subject of your message? Philip, whose life is always being disrupted, and circumstances bring people across his path. How can you not listen to this guy? And it was like, okay, you're going to live out your message here very quickly. So I started talking to him, started engaging him in conversation. And pretty soon I'm hearing the story of how this man has come from Quebec, from the backwoods of Quebec to Edmonton, 1992, and how the recession has put him to the, brought him to the point where he's got the only jobs he can get because he's not a journeyman in his trade. The only jobs he can get are for shady people, slum landlords and people like that, and he doesn't like it. And his mother is very religious, and she's been praying for him, and how a little while ago he'd met some Christians and they're really kind to him, but he kind of ignored them for a while, and now he feels he really needs to get back into fellowship with them and really get right with God and start reading his Bible again. And brother, can I pray for you? I would have missed that. I would have missed that if I had said, my life is being disrupted, get out of my life so I can finish off my message about the Lord. And so I was able to pray with this guy. And then later on, I brought him some tracts in French that we have here. And I continued to pray for this guy. And then one of the owners came by, and so kind of ended the conversation. And I'm not sure where this is going to go. But God says, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Always be prepared. Be a gospel opportunist like Philip. But the secret of Philip's readiness was that, first of all, in his heart, he set apart Christ as Lord. What does that mean? Really talks about the Godward orientation of our heart, of our thinking. Do we see God in the circumstances? Even, or maybe especially, in the inconvenient circumstances, in the difficult ones? Do we try to understand the circumstances from God's perspective? Not why is this happening to me, but Lord, how can I glorify you in this? How can I glorify you in this circumstance, Lord? We often cite Romans 8:28 in difficult circumstances. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes. And we think, okay, this is really hard. Somehow God's going to work all this out. But Romans 8:28 is not just a negative comment. It's not just a negative comment. It's a positive comment about living for the glory of God. That God works all this together for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. A good question to ask is, what are the goals of my life? What are the goals of my life? Be happy? Pursue my ambition, education, get rich, travel, have certain material possessions, a home perhaps? Are these ambitions, these goals, any different from our neighbors? Jesus kept reminding the crowds during his Sermon on the Mount that even the pagans run after these things. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting to be happy. But man without God can only pursue a vague idea of happiness. And when he gets there, it changes. It's vacuous. And he's never fully happy. True happiness only comes from joy. And joy is a fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are not things that we practice. They're not things that we practice. They are attributes that we acquire when we set our hearts apart for Christ. They're attributes. Happiness depends on circumstances. Joy depends on Christ. I'll say that again. Happiness depends on circumstances. Joy depends on Christ. Now, last week, George made this comment. Christ never did anything to glorify himself. Christ never did anything to glorify himself. He sought instead only to bring glory to the Father in everything that he did. And we are called to imitate Christ, which means we are called to set him apart in our hearts as Lord. The Godward orientation of our hearts, as opposed to the self orientation of our hearts. And with a Godward orientation, we find that real happiness, the happiness that comes from joy in the Lord, is a byproduct. It's a byproduct of this pursuit of the glory of God. And it all goes back to what Jesus taught on the mountainside. But seek first. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you as well. All the things you really need in life. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. So when God seems to mess up our days, when it seems to be really inconvenient, rather than saying, "Why me, Lord?" we need to be an opportunist. Set our hearts aside for Christ, set him apart, sanctify him, seek him first, be prepared to see how God works in the circumstances so that we can glorify him. That is what we are called to do. That is the purpose of our lives, is to glorify God and nothing else. And if we seek that first, he'll add all the things to our lives that we need. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. Thank you for your glory. Thank you for your glory which came down in the person of your Son and died on the cross for us. But more than that, was raised again unto new life, that we might be born again. And that Son was ascended on high and ever lives to intercede for us. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for the example of Philip, the opportunist for the gospel. Lord, may that be our example. May we never despise what you do in our lives. May we never ask you the question, "Do you know what you're doing?" But may we say, "Lord, how can we glorify you in what's happening here?" And Lord, may we see the circumstances, and perhaps even the circumstances in other people's lives that bring them to the point, perhaps on a Gaza road someplace, where we encounter them. And you say, "Go near to that chariot and ask the question." Lord, may we not be blind to those things. May we be able to rejoice in seeing others come to know Christ. May we be opportunists like Philip, opportunists for your gospel. May we set you aside, set Christ aside in our hearts. May he be the one we seek, so that we may see your glory at work. Lord, we thank you. Thank you that you call us to glory. Thank you that that is the purpose of our lives. And thank you for a glorious life, no matter what the circumstances, that we may joy in you. And we just want to rejoice and thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.